Amen. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in John's Gospel. We return again to the tomb, the empty tomb, with Mary Magdalene. We take again the first 18 verses of John 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, let us join Mary this morning in seeing the Lord. As we take up this text, help us to see our Savior, and in seeing Him to be seen, as it were, to have your face shine upon us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We do return again to this text. We return again to the tomb, the empty tomb, with Mary Magdalene. Last week, as we took up these verses, my focus was in the first 10. This morning, it'll be in the last 8. We looked primarily at the experience of John and Peter at the tomb. This morning, we will dwell on Mary, who is alone by the time all is said and done, alone at the tomb. Now, I've got the least clever of outlines for you this morning. Sometimes you have something clever, but here I simply want to spend the first part of the sermon looking at the narrative, just making sure we know what's being said and the order of things. And then, after we've spent some time looking at that, I want to come back and focus on what I think is the central point of this text. So just start with the narrative. I won't go over every detail I did last time, but remind you of the reconstruction of that morning. That is, by taking Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and putting them together, what do we think happened on that morning? And I think the reconstruction is this. Early on that morning, a group of women set out for the tomb bearing spices. Mary Magdalene seems to have been, if not the instigator, perhaps the leader, she's certainly the one that is signaled out by all four. She is the first named in all of the accounts, or as in John's case, the only one named in the accounts. They're coming to the tomb. Mark tells us as they were approaching the tomb, they were discussing amongst themselves what they were going to do about the massive stone that was it's a wheel-shaped stone that had been rolled in front of the tomb, closing it. They were discussing how we're going to move this massive thing. But as they approach, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all tell us at the front of the narrative, they observe that the stone has been rolled away. It's a signal moment for the women as they approach. And then John tells us, he focuses on Mary. That, as we can see, all the way through verse 18, his emphasis is on Mary. And he describes that she, upon seeing the stone, runs to Simon Peter and to John, that is the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and tells them, you can hear in her words that she wasn't alone, even though John does not tell us of the other women, because she says to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So she's coming from that group of women, and I think while she has dashed off to those two disciples, the other women tarry at the tomb, and the other three gospel writers tell us that they meet angels there, two angels there, and have conversation with them. And the angels tell those women to go and tell his disciples that the Lord is risen. And they depart to do so, presumably not heading toward Peter, because they know that Mary Magdalene has already headed in that direction. While they are gone, or after they're gone, Peter and John, we're told, run back. So Mary ran to them, and they run back, race back, almost as if they're racing each other to the tomb, which is to say that they have left Mary behind. I expect that she is walking back, having run to them and having dispatched them, but whatever pace she takes, she's coming back after them, so that they have their own experience at the tomb without her, going in, looking around, believing, in the case of John, verse 8, saw and believed, and then they come out. And Mary, at some point, makes her way to the tomb. Whether they overlapped at the tomb, whether they were leaving as she was approaching and saw each other, whether they had any words of any kind, we don't know. But what we do know is at verse 11, she's alone at the tomb. And the emphasis, heavy emphasis in the first part of the text, is upon her sorrow. She's weeping outside the tomb. She's standing outside the tomb, weeping. And even as she weeps, she does exactly what John did. She stoops and looks in. It's that same verb that is not used a lot of times. It's only used five times in the New Testament, but used twice in this passage. First John, now Mary, is as she's weeping, she's stooping and looking into. And you can understand her sense of sorrow. She thinks she is truly alone. The body of Jesus, as she understands it, has been taken. The women that she came with are, perhaps to her, inexplicably not there. The disciples that have gone to the tomb have also left. So there she is, alone at what she thinks is now the abandoned tomb of her Lord. She stoops. She looks in. She's not alone, for she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet of where the body of Jesus had been lying, either on a sort of shelf carved into the wall of the tomb. That was some style. Sometimes it would be more like a raised platform of stone carved out of the earth. Somewhere, someplace in that tomb that the body had been lying. She knows exactly where it was because the wrappings are still there. Almost like a mummy that has been vacated magically, it would seem. And there at either end are these two angels. We're never told whether she perceives them to be angels or not. She has a little regard, it seems, for them in that way. She just sees these two who ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she gives them the answer that is essentially the exact same report that she gave to John and Peter, though interestingly now in the singular, not the plural. She's not coming from the women at this point. She's speaking on her own. So she says it in the singular, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And then she perceives another behind her. How that one came to be standing there, whether a materialization or just strolled up, we don't know. But she perceives another behind her, and she turns. She sees, though she doesn't know that she's seeing, Jesus standing there. And he asks her the exact same question. "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, it is a commonplace of those who study the Bible, a commonplace rule of thumb, that you should pay attention to repetitions. When something is repeated, there's often significance in that repetition. She's asked the exact same question twice, and she's going to give essentially the same statement three times. It's being underscored that she is sorrowful, and that sorrow is connected to her perception of the events. She told Peter and John, "The body has been taken." She told the angels, "The body has been taken." And she will say to this one, who she thinks is the gardener, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Three times she expresses the reason of her sorrow in terms of her belief that the body has been taken. Another thing that I find a beneficial rule of thumb when studying the Bible and trying to understand a passage, I found this remarkably consistent. You should pay attention when God asks questions. In this case, God, in the form of Jesus, is asking questions. You can be sure that when God is asking questions, He's not seeking information. He's not in doubt about some point. His asking of questions is not about getting information, but about imparting information, about making something known, not finding out something that is unknown. An interesting thing that happens often when God asks questions is that the first question is followed by a second question, and the second question helps you understand what was the real import of the first question. Simple example from our evening series. We've been in Genesis, and you may recall that God asked two questions of Cain. His first question is, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Did God not know? No, God knew exactly where Abel was. His question wasn't about finding Abel. His second question tells us what the first question is about. "What have you done?" That was his second question to Cain. "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." When he asked him, "Where is your brother?" he was not seeking the answer to the question. He was telling Cain that he knew, and he was giving Cain opportunity to confess, an opportunity that Cain neglected. All this to say, I draw your attention to the two questions that are put to Mary by Jesus. "Woman, why are you weeping?" Of course he knows. Of course he knows. Second question, "Whom are you seeking?" Whom are you seeking? Does Jesus not know who she's seeking? Of course he knows. The person who doesn't know is Mary. Mary doesn't know who she's seeking. You say, "Well, of course she does." No, she doesn't. Because she thinks she's seeking the dead Jesus, a person who doesn't exist. She thinks she's looking for the dead Jesus. Who she's supposed to be looking for is the living Christ. "Whom are you seeking?" If she understood who she should be seeking, she wouldn't be weeping, would she? She's weeping because she doesn't understand who she's seeking. She's looking for the wrong person. The sun is up by this point. You know, when she came to the tomb with the other women, it was still dark. It says that in verse 1. She came while it was still dark. Well, she's gone to find Peter and John, and they've made their way back to the tomb. And she's made her way back to the tomb. By this time, we can be sure the sun is up. The light is up. But Mary is still in the dark. She's still in the dark of yesterday. She's still in the dark of the cross and of the death of Christ. She's still, as it were, in the dark of the tomb. She's in the darkness of not understanding what this is all about. And then it is in that darkness that Jesus said to her, Mary. And there's something in the manner or the tone of his speech that causes the light to go on for her. And she immediately responds to him, Rabboni, which is a what we call a diminutive form of the word rabbi. That is, it's almost like the little form. It's the familiar form. It's really, Rabboni means literally my teacher. But by this point, it's just an expression of teacher, but it's a very familiar, and it's almost assuredly, it has to be the way that she always addressed him. She recognizes him. Just as he says her name, she responds to the one that she knows and she sees. The light has come on. Now, our narrative to this point is very straightforward. I think even more straightforward when you do that little bit of work of reconstructing the morning. That straightforwardness comes to a bit of a stumble for many people at verse 17. They find Jesus' next words a bit confusing. He says to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Many find this a somewhat confusing statement. What do we make of it? Well, take the simple assumption about her actions. It seems inarguable that as she cried out in recognition, Rabboni, she also grabbed hold of him. She may be on her knees. She may be holding him by his knees, but she's laid hold of him in some way. She's grabbed his garments or in some way, I don't know, maybe she's even embraced him. But she has taken hold of Jesus. That seems inarguable. That's why he says, stop. That's simple enough. And the basic thrust of the statement is, I think, very simple to see by recognizing that the skeleton of this verse is the two imperatives. Stop clinging, that's an imperative, but go, that's another imperative. So stop doing what you're doing, stop clinging to me. Instead, what you should be doing is this, but go to my disciples, go to my brethren and say to them what I want you to tell to them. That's the simple thrust of the verse. The part that is curious is that clause in between the two imperatives. Stop clinging to me, first imperative, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, etc., etc. The thing that confuses is what is the relation or how does that phrase, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, what has that got to do with not clinging to me and all the rest? How does that fit? Well, as you can guess, there have been many speculations, grammatical, theological, fanciful, whateverful, I don't know, all kinds of things. People have suggested all different kinds of ways to read this. But I think the easiest and soundest way to read this, and I think my imagination tells me that it would have been even easier if we could have heard his voice and seen his expression, but we cannot. But nonetheless, I think the soundest way to read this is as a word of comfort, a word of comfort to Mary. On two levels. The first is simply this. I mean, she's grabbed hold of him. Why? She doesn't want him to get away. He got away before. Somehow, she's laid hold of him. And when he says to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, what he's saying is, there is going to be a time. He told his disciples, he said it many times, there is going to be a time when he has ascended in the definitive sense, as in gone up and he's not on earth anymore until the final return, the second coming. But what he's saying to her initially is, we're not there yet. In fact, we know there's 40 days. So relax, Mary, you can release your grip. I'm not going to evaporate on you, even though you're going to go from me for now to go tell my disciples, we're not done. We're not done yet. So don't be afraid. Rest. I haven't ascended. And this is actually supported a little bit by the grammar, which, of course, is invisible in English. But the grammar of the word ascend, it's used twice. When Jesus says, I have not yet ascended to the Father, that is in the perfect tense. The word ascended is in the perfect tense. When what she's to say to the brethren, I ascend to my Father, is in the present tense, which I know just speaks volumes to most of you. What is the import of the difference between the word being in the perfect tense or the present tense? Well, the perfect tense is the tense of that of a thing that is completed and final, and the present tense is the tense of something that is ongoing. So the tense of having ascended, that is the final definitive ascension. That's the thing that happens at the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts when they see him go up into heaven. That is the final perfect tense completed ascension. In between the resurrection and that moment, Jesus comes and goes. They see him, they don't see him. He appears, he, in a sense, disappears. He manifests and not. He's in that period in between. It is the period of ascending. He hasn't completed, he hasn't finished. It's in between. It is, to use the theological language we use elsewhere, the difference between the already and the not yet. You know, we speak of Jesus' kingdom as already here. Jesus says, my kingdom is in your midst. And yet there's a sense where we're still looking for the kingdom to come. It isn't fully, completely here yet. We can even use that language somewhat of our salvation. We are working out our salvation in fear and trembling. We're in a sense in the process of being saved. It doesn't mean that our salvation is in jeopardy, but we're living out the life of those who are being saved now. Eventually, in glory, we will have reached a definitive state of salvation. That doesn't mean that those that are being saved now can come and go in the state of being saved, but that we're not what we're going to be. We're justified. We're all of our sins are forgiven, yet we're still working out through sanctification our relationship to sin. So there's many things in the Christian life that have both an already and a not yet sense. And so Jesus can speak of the present tense, I am ascending to my Father, and yet speak also of that definitive ascension that is going to take place 40 days hence. And when you read it this way, not only does it make sense, it also makes sense of something else. Some, I expect, have wondered, how does this statement, I have not yet ascended to the Father, reconcile with what Jesus says to that thief on the cross in Luke, where he says, today you will be with me in paradise. You're like, well, wait a minute, he's in paradise today, and yet he tells Mary later that I haven't yet ascended. How do those reconcile? Well, they reconcile simply. When he's saying, I have not yet ascended, he's not saying, I haven't had any connection with my Father, I haven't had any connection with paradise or glory. He's not saying that. He's saying, I haven't taken my definitive seat. I haven't taken that definitive state of ascension that will be coming in 40 days. And so those things are not at all in conflict. It is a word of comfort to her that he is not going to disappear as soon as she turns her back. And it is a word of comfort in a deeper sense. And it parallels words that Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room. You may recall that in the upper room, Jesus was talking to his disciples about his coming departure. And where I'm going, you cannot follow me. And he was speaking both of his coming death, but he was speaking even more so of his coming ascension. And they didn't like it. They were downcast. And Jesus had words of comfort for them. Back in John 14:1, he said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He comforts them that his departure from them, though sad for them, is not a thing to be dreaded. And he's even more explicit in chapter 16. He says in verse 7, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." See how that parallels exactly the situation with Mary. She's clinging to him and she's fearful of losing him. But actually, it is when that perfect tense ascension takes place 40 days later, when he has entered into that permanent state of ascension, it's then that he's going to pour out the Spirit upon the church, even upon Mary Magdalene and all of us. So it is ultimately a word of comfort. She shouldn't be afraid. She shouldn't be troubled. She can trust in Jesus who is risen. All right, so that's the narrative. And then she goes and delivers the word to the disciples. That's the narrative. Now, I told you I want to come back and I want to focus on the central point. And the central point is that question that Jesus puts to her, "Whom are you seeking?" Who are you seeking? The fruition of that question, that is, at that point that he asks her, she's still in the dark. She doesn't understand what she's about. She doesn't understand about him. So we go from "Whom are you seeking?" to the fruition of it in verse 18 when she comes to the disciples and says, "I have seen the Lord." She means that. Obviously, she means that literally. "I've seen the risen Lord. I've seen he's alive. He's physically present." All of that. But I think she also, even perhaps beyond her own consciousness, means she has understood the Lord in a way she didn't before. She perceives the Lord. She understands who he is, that she wasn't looking for a dead man, but for the living Christ. The thing I want to focus on is that Christ, the one that she has seen, the one that she should have been seeking. Who is he? Who is it that we're seeking? And I want to frame the answer in this way. He is the one who crosses the uncrossable boundaries. And we see that three ways in this passage. He is the one who crosses the uncrossable boundaries. We see it three ways. Call the first one individually. It's that exchange with Jesus and Mary. It's very interesting. She does not recognize him. He's behind her. She turned around. She saw Jesus standing there, and she did not know that it was Jesus. What's interesting is she's not alone. There are at least three of these scenes, post-resurrection scenes, where people meet Jesus and they don't know that it's Jesus. So we have one at the end of Luke, in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus. The two disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus joins them, and they're talking to Jesus about Jesus, and it says that their eyes were prevented from seeing him. Whether you think that's a prevention from God on them or prevention from their own presuppositions like Mary, doesn't matter. The fact is, they couldn't see Jesus. They're walking on the road to Emmaus and they with him, but they don't recognize him. And then the third one of these comes in our next chapter of John, when the disciples are fishing. 21:3, Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing, and they all go out fishing, and they catch nothing. And then verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, interesting that it goes from dark to light again, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So we have three times after his resurrection that disciples of Jesus meet him and can't see him. Well, there's something else that's very interesting about all three of those scenes, that the moment that changes for them is when Jesus does something that he did before, So in Luke 24, the two disciples are on the road to Emmaus and they're talking to Jesus, and Jesus is opening the scriptures about himself to them, and their hearts are burning within them, and the whole thing is going on, and they get to the village and they encourage him to stay with them, and he stays with them, and they enter into the house and they're reclining at the table, verses 30, 31 of Luke 24. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them, which is the exact language of the feeding of the 5,000. And it certainly echoes the language of the Lord's Supper. But it's that language of taking the bread, blessing the bread, breaking the bread, and giving it to them. And then it says, then their eyes were open and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. But it was when he did something that he'd done before. Well, in our next chapter, when Peter and the others are fishing and they see this guy on the shore, they don't know it's Jesus. And he asks them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered to him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right hand side of the boat and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. This is the miracle that was done when Peter was called to be a disciple. The same thing. They'd been fishing. They hadn't caught anything. Jesus said, cast over here. I said, what do you know? But we'll do it because you're the Lord. And they did it. And then, you know, and then Peter fell down before him. I'm not worthy. They're seeing him do something that he's done before. And then our scene, the simplest of all, he just says her name, Mary, and she answers him. All three cases, their eyes are open when they see that it's the same Jesus on both sides. That is the Jesus they used to know, the guy who died, is now alive, and he's doing the exact same things. He's crossed that uncrossable barrier. The one that was dead is alive, and it's driven home to them as they see not just a guy, but that one doing exactly the things that he did before. Secondly, we see this crossing of the uncrossable barrier. I said the first one individually because he's speaking to Mary. We'll do the second one corporately. The labels are not that important, but corporately. Mary is dispatched to the disciples, and she's charged to bring a rather interesting sentence. I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. I think my English teacher would have said, come on, that's a little weird. It's a kind of an awkward phrase, but it is an awkward phrase that has striking interplays. So Jesus refers to my Father and my God, or he refers to the deity, we'll say the deity, as both Father and God, which is to say that he uses the designations that are on either side of the relational divide with God. That is, who can say my Father but the Son? That is, that's the side, the divine side of the relation. Jesus is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. That is their eternal relation. That is their intimate relation. He is the only begotten Son. He has always been the Son of the Father. He's the eternally begotten Son. That is language that is, in its most true sense, unique to Him, to call Him Father. The natural language of humanity is to call Him God, because He is our Creator, our Maker, and our Judge. And not only that, would have been true even in Eden, but with the introduction of sin, there's even more of a distance between us. So then the natural inclination and the overwhelming language of the Old Testament is to refer to Him as God or Lord. There are names, but not Father. Jesus uses the language of both my Father and my God because Jesus is on both sides of a barrier that we would have thought uncrossable. He's on both the creational and creation, the creator and creation side. He is the eternal Son of God, and yet He is the Son of Man, born of a woman, Galatians 4, born of a woman, born under the law, takes on flesh like us. And so as a man, as a Son of Man, He can speak of His Father as my God. As the Son, He can speak of God as my Father. So there's a barrier that He's crossed that we would think of as uncrossable. In fact, this is the conundrum that Jesus stumped the Pharisees with. You remember they kept asking Him questions, which He kept hitting out of the ballpark on them. They kept thinking they had these great skewer Him on the horns of dilemma questions, and He kept answering them perfectly beyond their conception. And then He asked them a question about the Messiah. Whose son is He? Well, he's David's son. Everybody knows the Messiah is going to be the son of David, the descendant of David. And then He said, well, then answer me this. Why does David in Psalm 110 call that one his Lord? That is, how can the same individual be the inferior of David, his son, and the superior of David, his Lord? How is that possible? They didn't have an answer. We have an answer. Jesus had an answer. The incarnation. That is, the one who is David's Lord, his creator, his God, is born inside David's line. He's crossed a barrier that we think uncrossable, so that He can refer to God as my Father and my God, but He's not done. He carries us across that divide. He carries us across that divide. Notice who she is sent to. He said, go to my disciples? No. My brothers. My brethren. My siblings. Go to my siblings, my brethren, and say to them, I ascend, or literally, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. I stand on both sides, and as you are in me, you stand on both sides. Jesus, when He became a human being, never, ever ceased to be the only begotten Son of God. He's always that, and uniquely so. And we will never cease to be creatures. That is, we never cease to be what we fundamentally are. We are creatures of God. And yet, as we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was the initial promise of John's Gospel? That we would become children of God. He carries us into the household of His Father. We have, as we're joined to Him, we're carried with Him. He crossed that divide to come to us, and now having collected us by faith, He carries us back into His own household. So that Paul will describe us in Romans 8 as heirs and co-heirs or fellow heirs or joint heirs. I don't know what your translation is. It's all the same word. Heirs and co-heirs with Jesus Christ of all things as we're carried back in. because Christ has carried us across what seemed to be an uncrossable boundary. Thirdly, so I did individual, corporate, now I want to do creational. I am struck by what is possibly or seems possibly to be a very inconsequential word in this narrative. Jesus appears, standing behind her. He asks her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she answers. That seems an oddly specific word to me. It's the only place in the whole Bible the word gardener appears. We have gardens a number of times, but this is the only place we have the word gardener. So it doesn't say she didn't recognize him, or she thought he might know something, or she assumes that he is the gardener. And this garden is probably walled in some way. Back in chapter 18, you may recall, it speaks about Jesus and his disciples entering the garden, so there might have been some sort of gate or something. It's a place of wealthy tombs, so it is a probably, you know, kept. It's a manicured. It's not just a waste place. And so she assumes that this is the fellow's whose job it is to keep it looking pleasant. She calls him the gardener. Or she doesn't even say it, but she thinks it. We're told what she thought, which even makes it odder in my judgment. What makes this word leap out to me is that Jesus is presented to us in the Scriptures as the last Adam, and Adam is presented to us as the first gardener. He's not specifically called the gardener, but it's pretty close, because it says about him in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." That is a gardener. So Jesus is the last Adam, and Adam was the first gardener. And Mary thinks she's looking at a gardener. And I think she was right. She's right. I think that connection is supposed to be there. In fact, it is very striking to me as we think about the first gardener. Adam was the first gardener in what we might call a garden of life. What's in the center of that garden? The tree of life. But what does Adam do? The first gardener brings death into the garden of life. And now we're with the last Adam in a garden of death. I mean, it's a place of tombs. It's a garden with tombs. It's a place of death. But what does this gardener do? He brings life into the garden of death. He crosses what we would have thought an uncrossable barrier. From the world of condemnation, judgment, the fall, from the garden that we were cast out of, the whole earth was supposed to become a garden of life, but instead it becomes a land of death. And this one now begins that work of reversing all of that and making a new creation. A new creation, and this gardener will bring us home. He'll bring us home. How do we get home? We get home because Jesus Christ knows and says our name. Just like he said, Mary. Your name, Christian, is written where? In the Lamb's Book of Life. He did not die to create some openings in heaven. You know, I have so many slots. I have so many places, so many openings on the airplane in Afghanistan. Hope you can get there. He didn't do that. He went to the cross with your name, Christian, your name. We get home because he will say he knows and speaks our name. Just as he said, Mary, he says your name. How do we get home? We get home because Jesus Christ has made us his sibling. Go to my brethren. And that is I think we should understand that. In that case, it is gender specific because the ones she sent to are the male disciples. But we should understand, go to my family. Say to them, my God is your God. My Father is your Father. We are going home to heaven. We're going home to glory. We're going home to the new creation because Christ Jesus has counted us and made us members of his household. And we're going home because while the first man was a faithless gardener, this last Adam is a faithful gardener, faithful in the new creation, faithful to take care of his bride. That's what Adam failed to do. He didn't take care of his bride. He didn't take, that was the primary charge. The whole creation was in his hand, but the primary charge, that which was most centrally lost, was his posterity. And Jesus Christ is faithful. And this gardener brings us home. So really our questions, the questions that come out of this text are very, very simple. Is this the Jesus Christ that you're seeking? Not a dead body, not a philosopher, not a teacher, the living Christ. Is that the one you're seeking? The second simple question is, do you see him? Have you seen him? And if you have, be like Mary. Go and announce him to your brothers and sisters. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you this day, thankful to be in the household of God. Mighty God, creator, maker, judge, we are thankful that we may also call you our Father and Jesus Christ, our brother. This is your great work to us, and I pray, Father, more and more and more with every sermon preached, every page read, every prayer offered, that we would be seeing you more and more, that we would know more clearly the Christ that we seek, in whose name we pray. Amen.